For the presence of each of you here this morning, our own members, we are glad of your presence, but especially those who are visitors who have come our way, and perhaps this may be the very first time that you've been with us, and we want you to know, excuse me, that you are our welcome guest, and that we hope, I hope my voice will clear up, hope that you get a chance to stick around for a few moments after the services this morning, that we might get to meet you and to greet you, get to know a little bit about you, and hopefully that you'll have other opportunities to come back and to be with us. We are gathered here this morning to worship God, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and this is the intent of the heart, of each and every one of us. We don't want to add anything to this worship that God has not directed, nor do we want to take anything away from that. That we are here to gain strength, that we are here to draw closer to God, as the song has expressed. Truly, in this time that we spend together, maybe we will draw closer to God as understanding His Word. As we live in the world from day to day, sometimes we are taken away from God because of the temptations that are there. We need this time together that we can express our faith one to another, that we can encourage one another, and that we can sing songs of grace and praise unto His name, and we can study a portion of His Word. And for the time that we have together this morning, I'd like for us to continue the series that we had begun just a few weeks ago concerning why we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. In this lesson this morning, we want to deal with some of the doctrines that are found in the Bible. And as we will see, we're going to discover that these doctrines that are taught are consistent throughout the Word of God. Now, this helps us to understand that these doctrines, because they are consistent, they have been written over a period of about 1,500 to 1,600 years, as we discussed last week, by 40 different writers, that in their consistency, it points to the fact that man did not write them, but that they had to come from the divine or the mind of God, that they were directed by deity. In all of the lessons that we have studied thus far, we have discovered, and we will discover in the rest of these lessons, that the revelation that God has made unto man, and that man's redemption from the sins that he has committed, that both of these go hand in hand. They're part of the same thing. That God's revelation is to bring about the redemption of mankind. The revelation of God, as it is seen in nature, is something that is clear. We can look at the things around about us, and we discover from this universe in which we live, whether we want to study it on a whole or whether we want to study just a small, minute part of it, we find that there's law, that there is design, and it points to someone greater than man bringing all this into existence. It's clear unto us, this revelation that has been made. But it's not enough as we look to the revelation of creation. It's not enough in that for us to know the mind of God or what He wants us to do. Truly, the psalmist said in Psalms 19 and 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, there we can see the creation, that they point to things, that God has clearly brought these things into existence. But it takes a special revelation for man if we're going to know the nature of God, if we're going to know the character of God, and if we're finally going to discover what His will for us is. And this comes to man through God's prophets and also through His Son. In Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 3, we find that the inspired writer of that book makes this known unto us. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being in the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had made by Himself, when he had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The writer of the book of Hebrews begins by talking about how God had revealed Himself. And it was through the prophets in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament and in this age in which we live, it is through His Son. But not only do we see the words that were revealed, but in the Son we also discover what God is, who God is, and the very character and the nature of God as we can study the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And also in such places as John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then 14 and through 18 of that same chapter, we find that John begins by writing that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Later we find he expresses that that Word dwelt among us, and that Word was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so in this way, we have the revelation from God. In Colossians chapter 2, and verses 8, 9, and 10, we find that in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So in this revelation, we discover what God or who God is, the nature, the character, and what he wants us to do. All of this will comes to us in this book that we know as the Bible, that we refer to as being the Scripture of God. The proof of this revelation, as we know, is something that is cumulative, as we would say. That each part of the lessons that we're going to study, each one of these evidences that we are going to look at, goes up to make the whole of why we believe the Bible truly is the Word of God. And as I said, in this particular lesson this morning, we want to deal with some of the doctrines that are found in the Word of God, especially those doctrines that deal with God himself and with man and with the redemption of mankind. Someone has said that the Bible is both profound and rational. And I believe as we study the Word of God, that's one of the things that we understand. We come to that conclusion also, in that it is profound, that it has depth. That it's not just something that is shallow, that you can read over maybe one time and understand everything that is there. That it has depth, that it takes study to understand all of the things that God is trying to express to us. If you've ever studied the book of John, for example, it's a wonderful book to study concerning the life of Christ and what he's done. And it seems that every time you study it, at least it is for me, I get something else out of it. I dig it a little deeper. I have a better understanding of what Christ has done. And it certainly is true with many of the other books in the New Testament as well as the Old, that they're not just quaint little stories, but they're there to tell us something. And so it is profound, the Word of God is. But it is also rational, in that it applies to our reasoning and our understanding. It is not something that is beyond our comprehension to grasp. It is not something that is so simple either that, again, as we said, it takes one reading and we know everything. It appeals to the understanding and to the reasoning of man's needs. It contains milk for the babe in Christ, and it contains meat for the full-grown child of God. And so it is both profound and it is rational. As we said, one of the doctrines that we wanted to look at this morning is that of what is found in the Word of God about God. What it tells us of God is consistent throughout all of its pages. Whatever we read in Genesis chapter 1 concerning God, we're going to find that it's consistent throughout all the books, all the way to the end, to the last chapter in Revelation. There's not different kinds of gods that are being declared unto us, but there is one God throughout, and he is consistent in his dealings with man. And so the God that we read about in the days of the patriarchs is the same God that we read about in the first century in his dealings with the church and the establishment of that kingdom which he promised. He is the all-powerful creator. He is one who is love and truth and light. And all of these traits are attributed to God, and he is the one and same God throughout the entire Bible. You know, a lot of people have the concept that the God that they read about in the Old Testament is the God of anger and wrath, and he's always waiting for the children of Israel or somebody to do something wrong so that he can punish them. And yet we turn to the pages of the New Testament, and there is a God that is revealed unto us who is loving and kind and long-suffering and wanting to extend his grace and mercy. This is the same God that we're reading about. They're not two different gods, again, as some people have the concept of. But these are all different characteristics or traits of the one God that is talked about throughout the entire Bible. God is one. in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 4, we find God through Moses saying to the children of Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Certainly, there is one God throughout the entire Bible. But in this unity of oneness, of a one God, there is something that we discover again throughout the entire Bible, is that there are three personalities that we are dealing with in this one God. For example, as we can read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Now that word God there is Elohim, and it is plural for God. Therefore, we're talking about more than just one individual. We're talking about more than just one personality that goes to make up God. And I want you to know this is consistent throughout the entire Bible. This is not something that is taught in one way by one writer and something that is taught in another way by another writer. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we find that in this place that God, or the Godhead, was talking among themselves when they said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." It says there, "Then God said, do this." So we find that they were saying, the Godhead was saying, "Let us create man in our image." There is the plurality there. Yet God is one in unity and in purpose, but there are three within the Godhead. Now again, this is something that is taught even over in the New Testament. You can turn to Matthew chapter 28, and you find in verse 16 there that the baptism by which we are to be baptized is in the name of all three that are found in the Godhead. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's nothing inconsistent in that. And what's being said in Genesis 1, and what's being written by inspiration by Matthew there in the 28th chapter and verse 16. It's the same thing. There is one God. There is one purpose. In the Godhead, there is a unity that is there. And so in the Old Testament, it declares unto us that God is one, but yet it also reveals unto us throughout the entire book that there are three in the Godhead. Each personality in the Godhead is referred to as God. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, we find Paul, as he is writing there, "Yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we of him, and one Lord Jesus Christ." He makes reference here to the Father as being God. But we also can note in John chapter 1 and verse 1, there that it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now who is being talked about in that particular text? Again, as we look to verse 14, we recognize that as being Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is referred to in exactly the same way. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and we can look in Acts chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4, and in the case where Ananias and Sapphira were lying, it says, Peter says, "You are lying unto God," and yet in the very next verse he refers to it as, "You're lying to the Holy Spirit." All three in the Godhead are referred to in this way, that they are God, yet they have that in the Godhead there are three different personalities. We discover also that all three were present at the creation, in the beginning when everything was made. Again, there in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we find that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2, he makes the statement, Moses does, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So we find here, as we would think normally, that God, the Father, was there. Then it's mentioned about the Spirit of God also was there. The Holy Spirit was present. But we can see in such places as, again, John chapter 1 and verse 3, that Christ also was present at the creation. When John writes, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So we find, again, all three present in the very beginning. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so it is something that is consistently taught throughout the Word of God. It's not just talking about in the beginning, the Father, and then all of a sudden later on we discover there's someone else in the Godhead, that there's Jesus the Son, or Christ the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. It is consistent throughout. As we find over a period, again, as we mentioned last week, 14 to 1500 years, 40 different people writing these things, and yet there is a consistency concerning the doctrine about God. This points to the fact that it was not written by man, because man changes their doctrines even in generations. And yet we find in several hundreds, in the 1400 years, that the doctrine concerning God is the same. We also discover that God is a spirit, or God is spirit. And this is a doctrine that is held throughout the Bible. In John 4 and verse 24, Christ there is speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria. They were talking about who was to worship God. And they were saying, Christ was trying to tell them that it was in Jerusalem under the law of Moses how that they and where they were to worship God. But he says God is a spirit. And those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. And there's going to come a time, Christ is saying, that it's not going to be in Samaria. It's not going to be in Jerusalem where people will worship God. For God desires those to worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. And this is something that is taught consistently throughout the Word of God. Jesus Christ did become flesh. The Son did become flesh for a period of time. But this was for a special reason, and that was to redeem mankind, to live in the flesh, to face the temptations that you and I face in the flesh, yet to be without sin, to become the perfect sacrifice, so that he might die. Although not being worthy of death, he would die on that terrible cross so that we might live. But again, consistently throughout the Bible, it is taught that God is spirit. God is not flesh and bone. Another thing that is consistent throughout the Bible is this, and that is that God is omniscient. That is, he is an individual that has infinite knowledge. This is something that is seen in his works. As we can look at the universe about us, and we see the laws that govern the universe. And again, whether you want to take it on the grand scale of looking at everything that has been created, there is law, there is design, there are things that follow each other just as seasons follow seasons, that God has established this. And God, in his infinite knowledge and wisdom, has made sure that this is going to be. And this, again, is consistently taught throughout the Bible. We can see it also in the prophecy of the Old Testament as it points to the time that would be fulfilled in the Christ. None but an infinite being could reveal these things. None but an infinite being who had all wisdom and knowledge could reveal in Isaiah, the 7th chapter, 700 years before the time of Christ, that a virgin was to be born, was to give birth unto a child. Nothing but an infinite being who had all knowledge and wisdom could tell 700 years again from the book of Isaiah that son or that one that was to be born was to die on the cross of Calvary and foretell in such detail in Isaiah the 53rd chapter concerning the death of this one who was to die. 700 years before the fact, this was foretold. Nothing but an infinite being, one who had all knowledge, could know this. In Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that were not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Again, only an all-wise and powerful and infinite being could do that, could know these things. And again, this is a doctrine that is taught consistently throughout the Word of God, that he is this way. And consider some of the direct statements from the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, and there is no creation, no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What is the writer of the book of Hebrews simply saying here? God knows everything. Everything that there is, God knows. We as people who are here only for a little time and have only a certain amount of knowledge, we can only understand certain things. And even though there's a vast amount of knowledge that we might take in, there's so much more out there that we do not know. Yet God knows everything. He knows all of these things. He knows when a sparrow falls. He knows the number of hairs that are upon your head. He knows the very thoughts that you are having and the very intents of your heart. This is God. This is something that is taught consistently throughout the Word of God. He is also all-powerful in the works that He has performed. Once again, in the universe and in the creation of man and in every living thing, God has created man. He, by a word, spoke and man came into existence. And those of us who have, if we have maybe in depth or just maybe kind of surface, made a study of man, this reveals unto us the wisdom and the power that is found in God. Just the very parts of the body and how they operate and how they come together for the whole so that the whole body might be able to live and function. That's an amazement unto us. And yet this is just a small part of God's creation and the power that He had to bring all of this into existence. Again, as we look at the universe, shows the power of God that just as the Bible says, through a word that He spoke, everything came into existence. There is another thing about God, and that is He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. There is not a place that we cannot go, that we can go, that God is not there. Jonah thought he could run from God. He was told to go to Nineveh, and he went in the opposite direction. He thought he could get away from God. He thought he could go somewhere that God would not find him, or where God was not. But he discovered that you cannot do that. David writes in Psalms 139 and verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" And he's saying, there's nowhere. There's nowhere that you can go. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 23 and 24, God says through the prophet there, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" This was something that was taught. This is something that is consistent throughout the Word of God. That in relationship to God and what He's able to do, He is everywhere. He is omnipresent. He knows everything. He is all-powerful. And that doctrine is not refuted by any of the writers that's found in the New Testament. It is upheld from the beginning all the way to the very end. It also is taught in the Word of God that He is one who is infinite in His holiness. And one cried to another, Isaiah 6 and verse 3 says, and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." This is consistent. The holiness of God from the very beginning all the way to the end. That this is found in His Word. His goodness also. Psalms 145 and verse 9, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." In all cases, God works for the greatest good of His whole creation. And this is seen especially in His Son, who died for all of mankind. You know, the Jews had the concept under the law of Moses that the Messiah was just to be for them. And even in the time that Christ lived, and even after He died, those who were His followers, they had the same concept. But from the very beginning, God had it in His plan to save all of mankind through His Son. It was revealed a little bit at a time, but now as we look back, we can understand that. That it was not just for the Jews that the Messiah was to come. The Messiah was to come for all of mankind. And so the unfolding of that plan was not just for a few, but it was for everybody. And His goodness is seen in this fact and in the working of His great plan. God is also one who is eternal and self-existent. He depends on no one. No one that does he depend on. You know, we are all dependent. Each and every one of us that's sitting here this morning, if we're human beings, we're dependent. We're dependent on God. We're dependent on one another. We are dependent on so many things that God has created in this life to give us life, to give us breath, so that we might live from day to day and even from moment to moment. We are dependent on God. He's not dependent on anyone. He is self-existent. And again, this is something that is taught throughout the Word of God. There's not one writer that writes anything against that. It is consistently a doctrine that's found from the beginning to the end. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, the children of Israel, or Moses was trying to, as he was speaking to God, was wondering, what if the children of Israel ask who sent me to them? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. Thus he shall say, you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That just means to be the existing one. You know, when you use that in English, that means someone who is always in existence. And that's the way God is. And over in John chapter 6, chapter 8 and verse 58, there is that same claim that is made by Jesus Christ. He says, I am that I am. He is claiming that he is the one that was speaking to Moses. Again, something that is consistent throughout all the Bible. There's not a different doctrine taught by any of the writers than that. Another thing that we discover concerning God is that he is unchangeable. James writes in James 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is unchangeable. God is the same. All of these are consistent doctrines concerning God the Creator. In 1,500 years of the writings of both the Old and the New Testament, these doctrines have not changed. From Genesis to Revelation, there's not anything that would indicate there is a change in these things. This lets us know this book is not the product of man. Because as we know, even in our own generations, that sometimes doctrines change. In this very generation in which we are living now, those religions that follow man and the wishes of man, that they change from time to time. In this generation in which we're living now, we have seen attitudes and doctrines of different churches change on women and the position of women, on homosexuality, on abortion. And it's all due to the desires of the people who run those churches and how they want those doctrines to be. But the Word of God is consistent from the beginning all the way to the end. Again, it's not the product of the mind of man. It comes from God. Only deity, only an infinite mind with knowledge and wisdom and all the power that can be possessed, can this come from one such as him. In the doctrines of man also, we find a consistency. That is, man is the creature. He is the one that has been created by God. And again, from beginning to the end, the emphasis in God's word is placed upon man's relationship with God. And there is a consistency of this theme throughout. And there is no contradictions that are there. That it emphasizes man's relationship to God. And in that relationship, one of the things that we discover is man is a free moral agent. He has the right to choose. And this is something that is found throughout the entire Bible. That man has been created in the image of God, and he has the right to choose, to make choices in his life as to what he is going to do, to what path he is going to follow. Whether he's going to follow his own will or he's going to humble himself to the will of God and be pleasing in his sight. You know, this view is presented throughout the Bible. And it is certainly different from many of the concepts that man has of men. Man has the concept of men, and they say that this is one that comes from the Bible, but again, it can't be consistent with what some of the other things that's found in the Bible if it is true. And that is, some religious doctrines state that man is born in sin, and that he is totally depraved of any good that he might want to do, and all he can do is evil. That's the only choice he really has, and really that's not a choice, because this is what he must do. When sin entered into the world, it entered into man, and man has no choice whatsoever. He sins, but he can't help it. He has no choice to make. Many unbelievers also consider man to be a product of chance, that he is no more than simple matter, of just like everything else that is in existence. That's all man is. But we find a consistency of doctrine concerning man throughout the Bible, that he was created in the image of God, and that he has a right to choose. He may choose good, or he may choose evil. And also in choosing that, he is also selecting the results or the consequences of the choices that he makes. Man also is a dual being, that he possesses a body, that is something physical, as well as a soul, that is the spiritual side of man. And again, this is taught throughout the entire Bible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul makes the statement, "Therefore do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Again, this is something that is just not found in the writings of Paul. This is something that is found throughout the entire Bible, that man is a dual being, that he has a spirit, that he has a physical body. Man was created also from the dust of the ground, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We find this consistent throughout the Word of God. The soul in the Old Testament, as we mentioned last week, is used to talk about the life of the creature, whether it is the man or whether it can be also an animal. Soul in the New Testament is talked about or is used in the way of animal life. People who are living, the inner man, the human spirit, are man's soul that goes to Hades. The word soul is never used in relationship to God. It is always used in relationship to man, or if it's used in relationship to the animals, it's talking about the life that is there. But it's never used in relationship to God. Now the word spirit, as it is found in the New Testament, refers to that rational or that moral nature in man. It's never used about animals at all. It is never mentioned that the animals have spirits. Only man has a spirit. But the word is often used in relationship to God, that God is spirit. The soul and the spirit present man's inner being viewed, some have said, from two different points. The soul is man in his human side, and the spirit is man in his Godward side. And we could probably think of it in exactly that way. And when we talk about the soul, we're talking about that part of man from the human side, but the spirit from the Godward side. And once again, this is something that is consistent throughout the Bible. It's not taught differently in two different places. It's the same throughout from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Concerning man also and the doctrines that are taught, the Bible presents God and Satan as making an appeal unto man, making an appeal to the will of each and every one of us. God makes his appeal to us in this way. He makes his appeal to the intellect, to the affections, and to godly fear that is found within us, as we are to fear God and keep his commandments. There is an appeal made to us from God or by God in that way, that it's the affections, that we love that which is good, that we hate that which is evil, that it is all through the intellect, in the sense of following God is far better for us. If we were to just sit down and think about it and be rational about it, serving God is far better for us than serving Satan. But Satan makes his appeal to us through the flesh, through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. There is that appeal that is made to us by Satan through this avenue. But then it is left up to man, for man to make his choice as to which he is going to give in to. Is he going to listen to the appeal that has been made by God? Or is he going to listen to that appeal that is made by Satan? He makes the choice. And then he is responsible for his conduct and for the consequences that are brought on by that choice. And once again, I would emphasize to you, this is something that is consistent throughout the Bible. It does not change from beginning unto end. Man is the same as we read about him. And God's doctrines toward man and the revelation concerning man and his nature are consistent. They are the same. We also note that the doctrine concerning salvation is the same. One of the things that is a very powerful argument, at least for me, is in this, that sin is always a rebellion against the will of God. That does not change. Regardless of the law that man might find himself under, that's the same. Sin is rebellion against the will of God. This does not change and has not changed in the hundreds of years that span the Bible. You know, that's not so in man's doctrines, is it? That's not so when we look to the things that man writes, those creeds that he wants to write down for himself, he wants to follow. Sin changes from generation to generation. And what used to be a sin in the sight of man no longer is that, because desires change. But with God, sin is always sin. It's a rebellion against his will. Man also, from beginning to end, is portrayed as an individual who is unable to save himself. We cannot save ourselves. There is nothing that we can do, no goodness that we can attain in the sight of God, that is going to mean that we merit salvation in his sight. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all need salvation. And that's what happened to Adam in the very beginning, and that's what's going to happen till the day that Christ comes again. Man is always going to be betrayed in this way, that he cannot save himself. There is the doctrine also of man's salvation. It's not forced on him. It's always a matter of choice. That man is offered salvation through obedience unto the will of God, or he may choose condemnation, and that is separation from God. It has been said, God invites, but man chooses. And that's true. God invites us to do what is right, to follow his will, but it is our choice in the matter as to what we are going to do. From the very beginning, there is a unified plan to bring about man's salvation. There in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, it begins. And it's the same all the way through. There is never a change in this plan from the very beginning to its fruition. It was brought about as God first planned it. In all of God's dealings with man, God has also required faith, obedience to the grace that he has extended unto man. That's been true all the way through. We might think it's just true under the law of Christ, that faith and obedience was something that is needed if we're going to have the grace that is extended by God. But from the very beginning, it's always been the same. Faith and obedience. This is something that God has demanded. It was true with Noah. Noah was required to build an ark. God wasn't just going to save him just by Noah doing absolutely nothing at all. He had to have faith in God and build that ark. He had to be obedient unto the will. And through that, he had access to the grace of God and he was saved. Israel had to obey the law of Moses. God could have chosen to do whatever he wanted to save Israel in any way he wanted to. But it took faith and obedience to a law that was given. And through faith and obedience, they had access to the grace that God extended. And it's exactly the same today. Nothing has changed from the very beginning. As Adam and Eve lived by faith after they sinned and were separated from God, and all those that were under the patriarchal law, the law of Moses, and for us today, it's exactly the same. We've got to have faith. Faith in what God has said and obedience unto the will of God, again, if we're going to have access to the grace that is extended. Another thing that we discover in the doctrine of salvation that is consistent throughout the Bible is this, and that in all the plan, there is always an altar and a sacrifice and a priest. From the very beginning, this has been true. There has been an altar upon which the sacrifice was laid, and there was someone to offer that sacrifice. And it's true today under the law of Christ. Nothing has changed in that respect. So the doctrine of salvation is always the same from beginning to end. This is just part of the proof that is given by God to show that He is God and that He has given us His Word. And that this word is contained in this book that we know as the Bible. Again, this is only part of it. As we said in the very beginning, that it is something, the proof is accumulative. That we put it all together. And when we get it all together, there's an inescapable conclusion. This is the Word of God. It can only come from God. As we examine. And that's all God asks of us. To be reasonable and examine what He has given to us. And He is sure that good and honest and reasonable hearts will draw the inescapable conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that this book reveals the will of God. Will you obey? Will you believe and humble yourself before God? Salvation has been made available to each and every one of us through what God has done. And the Bible is the unfolding of that plan. And you can be a part of that kingdom that has been established by Jesus Christ and by the blood that He shed on the cross of Calvary. If you choose to do that. If you choose to be a part of what He has done. You can reject it. You can turn away from what the Bible says. But as a result, you're going to also have to suffer the consequences of that rejection. And that is to be separated from God throughout all eternity if the day of judgment finds you in such a situation. You don't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that you will stand before God on that day and hear, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." You can hear, well done, good and faithful servant, but only through obedience to His will. That's why we have the will of God. He says to us to obey, to have faith, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And that will put you one into the family of God, where all spiritual blessings are found in Jesus Christ. If as an erring child of God you've sinned in some way, He says, repent. Turn from that. Ask forgiveness. He is a God who is ready to pardon. All we have to do is humble ourselves before Him and turn from that which is wrong and seek His forgiveness. And He will extend it. He wants to do that. He desires to do that. But only if it is your desire. That's what you will do. You're here, subject to the invitation. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?